Good morning. Even though the second service is like three times your size, you guys greet me so much better. So I like you guys better. Don't tell them that, though. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to the book of Ruth. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in front of the basket there. You can grab that, and we'll be on page 229 if you're using the hard black Bible in the basket there. But book of Ruth. And as you turn there, let's begin our time in prayer. God, thank you so much for the truths that we get to declare this morning through the songs that we sing, where we attribute towards you worth and value and supreme authority and power. God, we get to declare your goodness, your kindness, and your mercy. And so we're grateful that we get to do that, Lord. As we now transition to looking at your word, may we be reminded still of the truths that we sang, that you are worthy, that you are good, that you are great and authoritative, and allow that to shape us as we receive the word of God that you have given to us. God, I pray that you would help us to see and to hear from you, that we would understand, have open eyes and hearts to your word this morning, and as always, most importantly, that our response would be one of obedience to what your word calls us to. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to be starting a series in the book of Ruth. And Ruth is a book about the work of God amidst the darkest of times. And we live in a very broken world, and I think we're all seeing that reality more and more. And not just on a grand scale, but in the everyday aspects of life, I think we feel that brokenness. Some of you, it seems like every day you're just getting hit by life. Each morning is difficult. There's little to no motivation. The trials and the hardships just keep mounting and mounting. You look out on the landscape of our world and you're like, what is going on? I just don't understand what's happening. Well, this book is for you. It gives perspective to what God is doing in your life right now in the midst of that difficult time. This book is about the reality of the providence of God in the midst of calamity and sorrow. That's the main theme that we're going to see in this book of Ruth. And while that's the main theme of the book of Ruth, the ultimate purpose of this book is to point us to God's ultimate purpose in Jesus Christ, which we're going to see more and more as we move through this book together over the coming weeks. And so, three movements in today's sermon that I want us to work through. Here's our roadmap. Number one, we're going to look at the background and context of the book a little bit. That's going to be helpful for us to understand exactly what the text says as we move through it over the next few weeks. So the background and the context. Secondly, we're then going to look at the text itself. And then lastly, third, we're going to look at some application that we can draw out from the text this morning. So first, a little bit of background and context as we begin the book of Ruth. It's good for us to have background and context when we begin different books of the Bible because it helps us better understand what is actually then going to be said later on in the book. It gives us context. It gives deeper meaning. It gives us greater understanding. And so with that, understand that the author of this book is widely unknown. Jewish tradition has generally attributed the authorship of Ruth to Samuel, but that's disputed heavily and really unlikely. Also, the book is a narrative, with the vast majority of it being discourse. So of the 85 verses in the book of Ruth, 55 are dialogue, they're conversation, they're talking. And that's because the two main characters are women. So men, you wonder why your wife always wants to talk? It's biblical, okay? So talk to her. But one of the most important aspects of the background that we need to know is that the setting of this story of Ruth is taking place during the time of Judges. Now, the time of Judges was this 400-year period after Israel had entered into the Promised Land under the leadership of Joshua and before there were any kings established in Israel. And in this moment of history within Israel, their government was then ruled by a series of judges. Now, it's not the type of judge that we think of today within our judicial system. These judges were more like military leaders who ruled over all aspects of Israel. So if you can think of like Sylvester Stallone in Judge Dredd, right? That's the kind of judge we're dealing with here, not Carl Urban. And what you find in the book of Judges, though, is that these judges did a horrible job. They were terrible for the most part, and they were progressively worse judges. In fact, the book of Judges itself describes the time period in which Ruth takes place. I would imagine you don't even have to turn in your Bible, because Judges, the end of it, takes place right before Ruth, but it'll also be up on the screen. Judges 21:25 says this: "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did whatever seemed right to him." The book of Judges itself is describing the time in which it was written and taken place. It was a time of extreme failure for the people of God. Again and again, they would sin by turning their back on God. Then God, in his justice, gives them over to some enemy nation. The people would then cry out to God for mercy. God, in his kindness and mercy, would raise up a judge to deliver them. And then they would just do it again. They would respond with sin, once again turning their back on God, turning to their personal preferences and doing whatever they thought was right in their own eyes. And that's the pattern over and over. It was very much a you do you, you live your truth, be your most authentic self time for God's people. And so because of that, because of the disobedience, the people doing whatever they felt like was right in their own eyes, and not what God wanted, it brought cultural upheaval to the land. It brought a time of chaos and immorality. And what the book of Ruth does for us is it gives us a glimpse of the hidden work of God during the worst of times. It's a story for people who wonder, where is God when there are no dreams, no visions, no prophets, no seeming hope? It's for people who wonder, where's God when one tragedy after another keeps attacking my faith? It's a story for people who wonder whether a life of integrity during difficult times when no one is looking is really worth it. And it's a story for people who can't imagine that anything great could ever come from just an ordinary, faithful walk with God. And so that's a little bit of the background. Let's work and get through the text here, starting Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. "During the time of Judges, there was a famine in the land. A man left Bethlehem in Judah with his wife and two sons to stay in the territory of Moab for a while. The man's name was Elimelech, and his wife's name was Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They entered the fields of Moab and settled there." So from the start, we see that there's this family who's living in the country of Bethlehem, which is a city in Judah, which is the southern part of the entire kingdom of Israel. So these are Israelites, these are God's people, and they're living in the time of Judges that we just described and talked about, a time where the government is corrupt, the people are living selfishly and sinfully, and now there is a famine within the land. And for an agricultural society, this was devastating. There's supposed to be water, theoretically, except if you're in 14th century BC or a KID customer in the Tri-Cities. And so this loss of water didn't just happen. One of the great themes that we're going to see today and throughout the book is the sovereignty of God, right? Which simply means that God has supreme power and authority over everything. How God is in complete control. This would include the fact that there is no rain and a famine in the land of Israel. According to Leviticus, God is the one who controls the rain. Leviticus 26:3-4 says, "If you follow my statutes and faithfully observe my commands, I will give you rain at the right time, and the land will yield its produce, and the trees of the field will bear their fruit." So God, who controls everything, withheld rain due to Israel's disobedience. Because of this, the economy has collapsed, coupled with the government being corrupt and not honoring the Lord, as well as the people in general turning their backs from God, turning away from God, and doing whatever it is they personally desired for personal gain and benefit. Judah is a mess. And so Elimelech, the husband, the father, the leader of the family, decides to move. Now, on the surface, this seems like a completely logical, completely responsible decision for Elimelech to make. There's no food in Bethlehem. There's food in Moab. Therefore, we're moving to Moab. That seems like a no-brainer, a great decision for him. However, it wasn't a good decision because Elimelech abandons the promised land and God's people in search for personal prosperity. So first, Elimelech decides to move away from Bethlehem, away from Israel, which is the place that God intended his people to be. This was the place their ancestors wandered for years in the desert dreaming about. Elimelech most likely watched and witnessed his father fight in the war that secured this land for the people of God during the time of Joshua. This was the place where God's presence dwelt most tangibly. And Elimelech chooses to move his family away from this land, to Moab, a place that was not his country, where the people were beyond immoral, who did not worship God, and who were in direct conflict with Israel as they were enemies. The Moabites were founded upon deep immorality and sin. You can read about it in Genesis 19. You'll see that the people of Moab began when a man named Lot had relations with his own daughter, and they had an incestual child, and they named him Moab. And the genesis of his life defined and marked the rest of his lineage and people. And so the Moabites were even more corrupt than the Israelites. They were godless. They were perverse in so many ways. The land and its people were filled with darkness and idolatry, and they worshiped the worst kinds of gods. Moab was a terrible and wicked place. And so for these Jews to sojourn to Moab speaks volumes to how bad they viewed their situation. Right? That'd be like things going so bad for you, and you decide to move your entire family to Findlay. It's like, started a business, things didn't end well, let's find hope and prosperity in Findlay. You know you're in a terrible place if that's your last hope. And so Moab is where Elimelech is leading his family. While on the surface it seems like a responsible, logical decision as there's food there, however, he was actually walking his family into a desolate place filled with spiritual darkness and emptiness while being disobedient to God. When the people of God leave the presence of God in exchange for comfort, things will not go well. Now, we can look down on Elimelech's decision, but if we're honest, many of us make huge life decisions solely based on economics. I need to make money, I need to provide, we need to pay for college, we need this or that, we need this type of lifestyle. Economics becomes what drives many of our decisions. And we fail to recognize or ask other questions. What are the spiritual ramifications of this decision? What's going to happen if we actually do move? Where are we leading our family to? What are we walking them into? What kind of culture? What kind of experiences? How will this decision affect my spiritual life? How will it affect the spiritual, emotional, and social well-being of my spouse, of my kids? Just this past week, I saw an advertisement of this social experiment that would pay out $1 million if you lived with a complete stranger for 3 months. I was like, that's easy. I can do that. I'm in. So the next day I brought it to my family. And all they could think about was you guys. Like, Dad, if you did this, would you still be the pastor at the church? I said, I'm not sure. I mean, they may not want me to be gone for 3 months and still allow me to keep my job. Others would see that as a great opportunity to just get me out of here altogether, right? They're like, well, you can't lose your job, Dad. How are you going to make money? I told them, guys, if I got that $1 million compared to what I make here, I could take the next 10 years searching for another church job and still come out on top financially. They're like, I don't care. You can't leave Riata. So I don't know what you guys are doing with them, but they won't let me quit you. And I can't seem to stop having kids. So this might be a while. But it points to the fact that there's other factors at play besides the financials to keep in mind when we make decisions, like your family, like your spiritual life, like what God has called you to, even if it's hard. So while Elimelech was thinking mainly along the lines of economic prosperity, he was walking his two sons into a place where they would likely never meet a woman to become a spouse who worships the one true God, a place where they would always be tempted to follow pagan gods and sexually immoral ways. Verse 3. Naomi's husband, Elimelech, died, and she was left with her two sons. Her two sons took Moabite women as their wives. One was named Orpah, and the second was named Ruth. After they lived in Moab about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was left without her two children and without her husband. There's so much irony in the book of Ruth. Bethlehem, which translates literally to house of bread, was without bread due to the famine that God had sent. Elimelech brought his family out of Judah into Moab so that he and his family would have a future to be able to survive, and yet they died. It all goes to show that God is the one who is in control. And as much as we like to think that we're in control and try to take things into our own hands, God is the one who is in control of it all. And that's a good thing, because if we're honest, you and I would mess it up if we were in complete control of things. So in the first five verses, we see the despair of Naomi's experience now. Her homeland is hit with famine. Her home government is beyond wicked and corrupt. Her husband moves her away from her family, from her friends, from her home. Her husband then dies. Her two sons, who married pagan Moabite women, die. And now she is a widow who has nothing going for her, because this is a patriarchal society. Widows in that day had no hope for life. Women weren't going to work. They weren't going to own anything. They couldn't start a side hustle on Etsy. Essential oils hadn't become a cult quite yet. There's nothing available for her. This is it for Naomi. She didn't have any protection or provision or any future or hope for a future. She finds herself left in a foreign land with two women of Moabite descent. And so there's no viable future in sight for her. She has been dealt a very difficult hand and some bitter blows here. Verse 6. She and her daughters-in-law set out to return from the territory of Moab, because she had heard in Moab that the Lord had paid attention to his people's needs by providing them food. She left the place where she had been living, accompanied by her two daughters-in-law, and traveled along the road leading back to the land of Judah. Naomi said to each of them, "You go back to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to the dead and to me. May the Lord grant each of you rest in the house of a new husband." She kissed them, and they wept loudly. They said to her, "We insist on returning with you to your people." But Naomi replied, "Return home, my daughters. Why do you want to go with me? Am I able to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. Go on, for I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me to have a husband tonight and to bear sons, would you be willing to wait for them to grow up? Would you restrain yourselves from remarrying? No, my daughters, my life is much too bitter for you to share, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." Again they wept loudly, And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Naomi said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Follow your sister-in-law." So somehow Naomi catches word that God is reviving the prosperity of Bethlehem once again, the place that they had left 10 years prior. He's brought food back to his people. The famine is over. And the author, once again, is very clear in communicating that God is the one who did this. He is the one who brought back the food. It wasn't just haphazard weather patterns. It wasn't good luck. It wasn't just chance or coincidence. God is the one who is orchestrating and who is in control. And so Naomi, upon hearing this, decides it's time to return home. And in the process of returning home, Naomi goes to her daughters-in-law and tells them that they should return to Moab. And she does this because they're widows, and their only earthly hope was to remarry. Again, widows could not work, they could not own land, they could not provide for themselves in this culture. These women in particular were extremely unlikely to remarry in Bethlehem because they were Moabites. And Moabite women were viewed in the worst possible manner. They were viewed as promiscuous, evil, and hated by Israelites. And so Naomi's telling them to stay in Moab. It is better for you. There's more possibility for you to have a future. There's no Israelite man who would come near you guys. Go back to your hometown, marry someone of Moab descent, have kids, live. Orpah heeds the words of Naomi and leaves, but Ruth pushes back on Naomi and says one of the most beautiful things that we see in all of Scripture here in verse 16. But Ruth replied, "Don't plead with me to abandon you or to return and not follow you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord punish me and do so severely if anything but death separates you and me." The reason why Ruth's statement here and the commitment she makes towards her destitute mother-in-law is so amazing is that because underneath it are so many implications. First, it means leaving her own family, her own descendants, and her own land behind. Secondly, it means, as far as she knows, she is committing herself to a life of widowhood, of singleness, and childlessness because Naomi has no other sons and no future sons to give her. And once again, by all seeming accounts, she's not going to marry an Israelite because of how Israelites viewed Moabites. Thirdly, it means going to an unknown land with a new people, new customs, new language, all of which hate her because she is a Moabite. And then lastly, it was a commitment even more radical than marriage. Where you die, I will die. And God curse me if anything but death were to separate us. In other words, she will never return home. Not even if Naomi dies. This is covenant. This is a picture of how God relates to his people. And it's a picture of how we are to then in turn relate back to God and to one another as Christians. Where our commitment may mean leaving family and homeland. Where our commitment may mean forfeiting of personal desires and dreams and prosperity. Where our commitment is lasting. But the most amazing commitment in all of this is when Ruth declares, "Your God will be my God." Because if you remember, even in just verse 13, Naomi had just said, "God's hand has turned against me." In that same discourse, she says, "The Lord has dealt with me bitterly. I have become bitter." So understand that Naomi's communicated experience of this God that she follows is one of extreme bitterness and hardship. And yet, in spite of that, Ruth forsakes her religious heritage and makes the God of Naomi, the God of Israel, her God. this is so countercultural. So countercultural to our modern day thinking, where a person says, I see that God has ordained bitterness, hardship, and trial for your life, and I'm going to follow that same God. This is a type of devotion and commitment and love that our world knows nothing about. The God of the Bible knows everything about and has extended towards us and has called us to that same type of commitment, that same type of love, that same type of devotion to Him and to one another. Verse 18. When Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped talking to her. The two of them traveled until they came to Bethlehem. When they entered Bethlehem, the whole town was excited about their arrival, and the local women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara," she answered, "for the Almighty has made me very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has opposed me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi came back from the territory of Moab with her daughter-in-law Ruth, the Moabitess. They arrived in Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Naomi just seems like the person you want to be around all the time. Right? She is at the deepest of lows, the bottom of the barrel. She is sad. She is broken. She genuinely feels that God has just personally struck out against her, so much so that she literally changes her name from Naomi, which means sweet and pleasant. She said, why are you calling me sweet and pleasant? For I am Mara. I am bitter. She comes back to the city where she hasn't been for 10 years. Her friends at first are excited to see her. They can't believe Naomi is back. And what do they say? That's not Naomi. She's changed. Something has happened. Her soul is different. Naomi's broken, and she is tired, and she doesn't see any hope. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. And in many ways, this is both an astounding declaration, but also a very untrue declaration. While certainly we cannot discount the events that has happened to Naomi, she has had her fair share of difficulty and hardship and loss, absolutely. But the truth of the matter is that she is not empty. She just needs to open her eyes to what God has provided with her, because standing right by her side is Ruth. Who wouldn't want someone who is that devoted and sacrificial to you? The type of friend who would forsake everything, family, heritage, religion, land, to support you in your hardships and your difficulty. That's what she has in Ruth right now, standing before and next to her. That type of friendship is a gift and a blessing, and yet Naomi stands before the people of Bethlehem saying, with Ruth by her side, "The Lord has brought me back empty." She has been jaded by her experiences, so much so that she can't see the greatest blessing that God could give her in that moment has been with her all along. You and I tend to do this. We tend to focus on the negative. 10 good things might have happened to you in your week, then one bad thing happens, and we focus on that one negative as if the world had ended. Right? In those moments of hardship, we need to recognize God's blessings still. In fact, in those moments, we must look harder for them, because we are in a disposition where we can't easily see God's graciousness, His kindness, His loving hand towards us. But the reality is, there's always hope when you have God. If only Naomi could see the future. If only Naomi could see that Ruth would have a child. And this child would be the grandfather of the greatest king of Israel, David. And that it would foreshadow the true King, the Messiah, Jesus, the Lord of the universe. And that through all of the hardships and suffering that she is going through, it was all going to be used by God so that Naomi would be grafted in, brought into the lineage and heritage of the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. That far down her line would be Christ. Because of the hardships and the trials that she's enduring. God is a God who brings redemption and restoration to his people. So what are some practical applications? This is our third point that we can take away from here. Four things. One, we can notice what Naomi did here. Naomi was lost, and she came home to God's people. She came home. In a situation where it was wrong to leave in the first place, she ended up coming home, back to the people of God, back to the place of God, back to the presence of God. Some of you need to hear this. You're in a season of life where you're not walking intimately with God. Walking in a manner where you know is not right. That slow fade of one decision that leads to another, that leads to another. And then all of a sudden, you're so far down the road and you're like, how did I get here? Where you've broken away from the community of faith. You've broken away from God and the things of God. It's time to come home. God is calling you, come home. You're welcome here. You're welcome in the presence of God. Secondly, remind yourself of God's past faithfulness in your life to help sustain you when hardships hit. Participate in the regular discipline of remembering. When you begin to doubt God's faithfulness, quiet your soul. Carve out time of silence and solitude, and then think about, remind yourself, and remember all God has done for you, how he has provided for you in the past, how he has shown his love and care and mercy and kindness for you. Remind yourself of all that he has done for you so that you can move forward in remembering his faithfulness. Thirdly, have a wider lens than just personal economic prosperity when making life decisions. Have a wider lens than just personal economic prosperity when making life decisions. Ask yourself, how is this going to affect me spiritually? How is this going to affect my family emotionally? How does overloading my calendar and the calendar of my kids affect the family dynamics? What's truly important here? And then lastly, number four, believe and remind yourself that God is both in control and has your ultimate good in mind. Believe and remind yourself that God is both in control and has your ultimate good in mind. The most prominent point of this chapter is that God is at work in the darkest of times for the good of his people. The book of Ruth gives us a glimpse into the hidden work of God during the worst of times, and the same is true for you today. God is working, whether you can see it, whether you can feel it, whether you know it. He is working. I love John Piper's quote. He says, God is always doing 10,000 things in your life, and you might be aware of three of them. God is constantly at work in human history, weaving this tapestry together of all of our lives, the surrounding events we participate in throughout the universe, all within his will, and you are included in that. Many of you know the church flooded a couple weeks ago. It has been an exhausting, frustrating experience, to say the least. And for over 2 weeks, we had fans and air movers, dehumidifiers, and other machines going on here 24/7 trying to dry out the church. One of the issues, however, was water had gotten underneath the nursery checkout counter, and we needed to get it moved in order to get air going on the carpet that was underneath it so that mold didn't develop, the water didn't continue moving up the walls, and so forth. Well, if you don't know, that thing is a beast to lift. let alone move. And so Jacob and I, we were trying to just kind of like scooch it at first to kind of see kind of where we were at. And we were like, okay, we better get some real men in here to move this thing. And so we planned for about six other guys to come out later that night and help us move that humongous thing of a furniture. Well, leading up to that, I had been for days and continued that day just moving everything around in the church, out of every single classroom, out of all the hallways, moving tables, moving 50 to 70 stacked chairs multiple times. And I was tired and just exhausted, especially by the time the other guys came in and showed up to help move the nursery checkout counter. You ever have that moment where you're lifting a big piece of furniture along with a couple other strong people and you decided to just stop carrying your load? Right? Like you just kind of like relax your arms a little bit and pretend that you're lifting really hard, or maybe pretend like you're just repositioning and getting a better grip, but in reality, you're just taking a break. I did that day. Sorry, Isaac. I did that because I was tired, but also because I knew who it was that was helping me and how they were more than capable of picking up my slack. I didn't need to perform and take it all on me because I had someone who was more than capable. So I guess I'm not really sorry, Isaac. But as you find yourself in the face of fear, in the face of doubt, in the face of discouragement and frustration, where you feel the load just weighing in on you, where you don't feel like as if you can just carry it anymore, you could take another step, the times where you feel like every last bit of you is being torn apart, look to God. Let God be God. Let God do the work. Let God do the heavy lifting as you pull back and you rest in Him and you trust in His strength and His ability to carry what you were not meant to carry, what He was meant to carry. Trust that God is in control, that He loves you and that He is working even in the middle of all of your doubt, even in the midst of your worry, your fear, and your loss. He is holding it all together through His power and His ability. He is at work even in the darkest of times when we don't think, feel, or know, or believe that He is. But He is. And so trust Him. Let's pray. God, thank You that You are always at work, no matter how we feel, no matter what we see, no matter what we think, You are moving, orchestrating, creating, redeeming, restoring all things to Yourself, all for the good of Your people. Help us to have confidence in that truth. Help us to be reminded of that truth. God, help us to turn to You when things get hard, to not run away, to not try to take things into our own hands, into our own ability, into our own might, but God, that we would even in those moments trust You deeper still. Give us that faith. Give us that type of devotion. But most of all, remind us of the devotion and the commitment and the love that You have for us through Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.